Amen. Please be seated. Welcome to HMCC. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Andrew, and I'm glad to be one of the pastors here at the church. I do want to just make a one final invitation slash pitch for you to come to the congregational meeting if you're a member of our church. It is going to be, there's going to be a lot of important stuff that's going to be shared, and I want to just share my heart about, especially about like the direction and just things that we're foreseeing in the future and some things that we often don't have time to talk about over the pulpit, but that we really need to talk about together as a church family. So especially, there'll be food, it won't be like super long. So if you can keep your kids and, manage and things like that, that would be great. And we want you to be at this congregational meeting. I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Acts, and we're going to look at the last verse in chapter 22 and then all of chapter 23. Have any of you ever heard of the movie Along Came Polly? Along Came Polly. It's an old movie, okay? And often I actually have to make a little disclaimer because when I talk about a movie, it doesn't mean that I'm recommending it, okay? And so I'm not necessarily recommending this movie, but it's a romantic comedy that came out in 2004 and actually highlights a big idea that I want to talk about in today's sermon. And in this movie that starred Ben Stiller and Jennifer Aniston, Ben Stiller's character, his name is Reuben, and Reuben is a life insurance underwriter. That means he analyzes risk for a living, okay? So he analyzes risk for a living, but for himself, what has happened is that analyzing risk has become a way of life for him. So he analyzes everything in his life according to whether it's worth taking a risk or not. So he ends up not being able to do normal things, everyday activities like salsa dancing, okay, and eating spicy food, because things like this have risk in his eyes, and he just can't take those kinds of risks. Everything changes for Reuben when he meets Jennifer Aniston's character, the free-spirited Polly. And she is someone who begins to make Reuben's life, once they start falling in love, she starts making Reuben's life full of chaos and trouble, okay? So because she is high risk, according to him. So as the movie progresses, Reuben is forced to think through about what would be lost and what would be gained if he lives controlled by the probability of bad things happening to him. Okay, that's risk, right? So if he lived controlled by the possibility of bad things happening to him, then he would have to give up this relationship with the chaotic Polly. Versus living with Polly and living with the risk of chaos and uncertainty and even the possibility of being rejected. So in the end, he chooses Polly. So I just ruined the movie for you, okay? So risk, defined by the Cambridge Online Dictionary, is this: the possibility of something bad happening. Really simple, right? Every action and decision has risk. But the probability and severity of what is considered bad varies. So, for example, the risk of driving, okay? The risk of driving is the probability of it, something bad happening, depending on who you are, can be high or low, okay? And also, the severity of something bad happening. How bad is bad also varies. It can be very bad or not so bad, right? So, it's one thing to notice is that risk is subjective, right? So for something like driving, it can be risky, or for many people, it may not be considered risky. Another example is eating food off the street, right? Not like picking food off the ground, but like eating food, like when you're stuck in traffic and people are wandering around with, with various food items. And the risk of eating that for some people, the probability may be high that you could get sick, right? For some of us, it's not a big deal. For some of us, the severity may be low, and so therefore it's worth taking the risk of eating something that you might think is delicious for the low risk of, it's just going to have some rumblings in my stomach. Or for some people, like, no way, because I'm going to be on the toilet for the rest of the day, okay? There's even a science to this. There's even a whole field of study called risk management that analyzes, identifies, and assesses and prioritizes things like risk. There's actually something called the theology of risk out there as well. And this is the idea, quite simply, that there is a risk in following Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at that risk here today in our sermon and what makes it worth it to take risks in our followership of Jesus Christ. So the one thing from Acts 22, verse 30, all the way through Acts 23, verse 35, is to take courage and testify boldly, trusting that Jesus Christ stands with us. Let's take courage. Let's testify boldly, trusting that Jesus Christ stands with us as we live by faith in him. So we're going to look at this passage today in two halves. So we're going to go straight into the first half, and I'm going to read from Acts 22:30 all the way to 23, verse 10. The Word of God says this: "But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, 'Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day.' And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. And Paul said to him, 'God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?' Those who stood by said, 'Would you revile God's high priest?' And Paul said, 'I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.' Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial.' And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, 'We find nothing wrong with this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?' And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks." Amen. One personal example of risk and analyzing risk happened this past holiday when we were in the United States. We were at a park in Denver, and we, as a family, we had a picnic, and then we were playing in the playground. And while we were playing in the playground, this man came into the park with his dog, and they were playing fetch, kind of like this. They were playing fetch. I had a dog, beautiful dog, and I started doing a risk analysis subconsciously, even, you know, without me knowing that that's what I was doing, okay? First, you have to understand that he didn't look very put together, okay? So his clothes were very dirty. His hands were very disheveled. His hands were very dirty. His eyes were really bloodshot and looked really like he hadn't slept very much. And he was kind of talking kind of wildly and randomly as well, in my opinion. And not only that, but second, we're always nervous about our kids playing with random dogs, right? Dogs of people that we don't know. And this dog was very, very lively and wild and kind of strong. And wisely, though, so in my head, I was, should we talk to this guy? I mean, we're believers. We should just talk to people and engage with them and see where that leads. And I was like, I don't know. This guy, I'm not sure. And then his dog is all over the place. And then wisely, my better half, a.k.a. my wife, she's the one who initiated just having a conversation with him. And actually, during that time, we had a wonderful, like, hour-plus conversation with this guy. And we got to know a lot about his life. And we got to know a lot about what was going on. And I just realized I had misjudged him tremendously in a lot of ways. And I'm just so glad that my wife overcame the risk. And we engaged in him. Now, here we see, in the part we just read, that Paul stood before the chief priests and the council. So this is the first half of the narrative that we're going to cover. Remember what happened before. So Paul had defended himself before the crowd in Jerusalem. So this happened in Acts chapter 21, the end of the chapter, verse 37, all the way to to Acts chapter 22 to verse 23. He shared his testimony of how he had encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus. He shared that God had sent him to the Gentiles, and that is what really enraged the crowd and got him almost flogged by the Roman military leader, the tribune. But he was spared from getting flogged because they found out that he was a Roman citizen. And so now, here at the part of the scripture that we just read, this tribune really wants to figure out what are the facts. What is really going on? So what he did was he forced this face-to-face meeting between the Jewish leaders and Paul. And Paul here boldly stated that he was innocent before God and that he had lived his life faithfully according to God's will. What he stated was interpreted by the chief priests and the elders of the council. It was interpreted as brashness. And so, especially by the high priest, this man named Ananias, who was known to be a very corrupt and violent leader, characteristically of his personality, he ordered that Paul be struck in the mouth for making that kind of statement, for asserting his innocence. So now, this is where we see a very realistic and honest report of Paul's response. So as Paul declared his clear conscience before God, as he got slapped in the face, he kind of lost his temper here. Okay, there's various interpretations, but I really, when I look at this text, I think that Paul really just lost his temper. Okay, we see that Scripture is very honest about people. In fact, so what Paul did was he called the high priest a whitewashed wall. Whitewashing a wall is when there's a wall with a ton of blemishes and things wrong with the wall, and to cover it up, they would paint it white to make it look clean, when it's actually not clean, when it's actually not in good shape. And this is what Paul called the high priest. And Paul admittedly lost his temper, and he said some really harsh, even though those words were probably true, that this high priest was a whitewashed wall, he, by saying it out loud, he really kind of like, oops, did I just say what I was thinking? And he, you know, he insulted somebody who was supposed to be respected. So the others here took issue with how disrespectfully Paul spoke to the high priest. And Paul, what he says is he just didn't know that he was the high priest. And he acknowledged that he had violated Scripture. So he quotes Exodus 22:28 when he says that they should not disrespect and dishonor God's rulers. Now, this is what's significant about what Paul did here. What's significant is that Paul admitted his mistake. Paul admitted that he had made a mistake. I mean, this is most likely true, right? Ananias was well known to be corrupt, was well known to be violent, but because Paul had spoken evil to him, this was God's command with no disclaimers. A lot of times this is what I tell people in our church when kids have difficulties with their parents. The Bible says, honor your parents, right? There's no like asterisk that says, honor your parents if they're good people, right? Same thing, honor those who rule over you. Not with an asterisk that says, when they're good people only, but all the time. Just because of the authority that God has imparted to him in his sovereign will. Paul was supposed to honor those rulers of Judaism. So, I really believe that this is evidence of the gospel at work in a person's life. Okay? That this is evidence of the gospel at work in people's life. Paul wasn't perfect. Luke didn't portray him in the book of Acts. You know, it would have been much nicer, right, if Luke, who is the author of the book of Acts, presented every single person there that was in the church as like these great sterling examples of Christians, good Christian people, right? But actually the book of Acts is full of mistakes and failures and sins of God's people. In fact, there's only one perfect hero in the Bible, and that's Jesus Christ himself. An evidence of Jesus at work in a sinner's heart, in any person, in every person's heart, is when that person is able to admit their sin before God, and then they're able to admit their sin before other people. I think this is a fantastic testimony and witness to people around us. Do you know that? Here's a news flash. The best witness isn't when you try to show yourself to be a perfect person before people, because we're not. Of course, we don't have to unnecessarily sin and like flaunt our sinfulness before people, okay? But in being vulnerable with people, and we show our weaknesses and we show our mistakes, that's when the gospel is highlighted in our lives. That's when Jesus Christ is front and center of our lives and people see him. They don't see us. Now, when you get to verse 6 points out that Paul saw that the council was composed of two parties. The Sadducees, they were the ruling majority party, and they benefited greatly from the Roman Empire. According to Luke, they did not believe, this is Luke's own comments in the text, they did not believe in the resurrection, and they did not believe in spiritual beings. The Pharisees, they were the minority party. They were more zealous for and more nationalistic for Israel, and they did believe in things like the resurrection and aspects of spiritual beings. So on one level, perhaps what Paul did was he employed this divide and conquer strategy while he when he faced the council. This is what did happen. The Pharisees and Sadducees began fighting among themselves in the middle of that hearing. And what Paul brought up was not just a religious issue. So he said, "I'm a Pharisee. I'm with this half of you guys." What he was trying to do was to show that the issue that was at hand was not a criminal issue. It wasn't something that where Paul had broken the law and this had to be brought to trial before the Roman government. It was a religious issue that was being highlighted here, an issue that was that with two different positions among Jews. Furthermore, I think this is the most important part, is that this was a bridge that Paul constructed with 50% of his audience. Okay, think about this. Paul is a Pharisee himself who did believe in the resurrection and did believe in spiritual things. And so when he said in verse 6, what he said in verse 6 is understood as this. My hope is rooted in the resurrection. That's not a false statement. He wasn't saying a lie. The complete truth is that his hope is based on the resurrection that is in Jesus Christ, right? And so what happened is this was a bridge to bring in Jesus Christ into the conversation and to bridge a relationship and a connection with his fellow Pharisees that were in the room among him. This was a way to bring in Jesus Christ into this conversation. I guess it was more like a fight, but conversation. You see, to make disciple makers, we must learn how to build bridges with others in this same way. I think oftentimes most of us imagine interactions around spiritual conversations with people of other religions as being a debate, as being something that it's like a fight where you disagree with one another and then you start not liking each other and then you leave like just with bad taste in your mouth and that other person doesn't like you either, when that's not necessarily the case. Disciple makers must learn how to build bridges with others. Can you just turn to the person next to you and just remind them, hey, you are a disciple maker, okay? Just tell them that, please. Remind them. Because some of us might not think, oh, that means somebody else. That must mean the pastor. That must mean the leaders. No, all of us are disciple makers. And all of us as disciple makers must learn how to build bridges with others. That means listening, learning, and loving people that are different than us. That's simple, right? You close your mouth for a little while. You ask good questions to people. You get to know them as human beings. You listen. You learn. You ask good questions about what they believe, what they value, what they love, what's on their hearts, what they're worried about, and you love them. Now, this doesn't mean that you never talk about anything that's different than them, right? But after you establish that listen, learn, and love relationship, then you discuss. And you, those bridges that you build with people are important to help them see Jesus Christ when you testify to them. Intentionally initiating these kinds of relationships is a key bridge builder. It's risky, isn't it? It's risky, but worth the risk to reach out to newcomers, to reach out to students. This is a season, for those of us, HMCC is the church that you've been going to for a while. You might notice that we really encourage you to talk to people, right? It's not like you just come to service and you just leave afterwards, right? As we take some risks, we say, hey, you know what? Mingle with one another right before the sermon. Like, why do I want to do that, right? And then after service, there's food. Get some food and talk with people. And that person, and then during the response, you have to hold hands and we have to like share with one another. And why do we have to do that? It's a little bit risky, right? Well, my hand's a little bit sweaty today. I don't know. It's risky. But this is the culture that we want to establish as disciple makers. That building those bridges, and this is an important connection here. It's not just in this room when you're here. It's learning how to build those bridges out there as well with people that are more risky to build relationships with, coworkers, colleagues, friends, neighbors, people that you buy coffee from, people that serve you at a restaurant that you see regularly. That's the norm in our church. That's the norm according to what the Bible says. Here's life application one. It's actually three, okay? But here's the first set of life applications. Meditate on the significance of the biblical hope rooted in the resurrection. You see, Paul believed that Jesus fulfilled God's will, that he was crucified, that he came to earth as a human being. He incarnated that way. He was crucified. He was nailed to the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, to be punished for our sins. And he exchanged our sins for his, or he exchanged his life for ours on the cross. And he rose again 3 days later and is alive and reigns even at this very moment. Meditate on the significance of what that is. You know, Paul believed that Jesus fulfill God's will. And Paul believed that in Jesus, he was forgiven and that he would live forever with God. What about you, where you are in your spiritual journey right now? Do you know 100% that your sins are forgiven by God? Do you know that you will live forever with God even after your life ends on this earth at whatever age? Do you know? Is your hope in the resurrection in Jesus Christ? I want to encourage you. Maybe you're not so sure. I'm not here to beat you over the head about it, okay? What I want to encourage you is learn about it. Get a stronger grip on the hope that is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ this year. In the Word. In the community. In your own personal relationship with God. Second, allow this gospel, this hope in the resurrection, rooted in the resurrection, allow this gospel to enable you to build bridges with others, build bridges within the family of God. I know some of us may be new here. Some of us, we might have just been coming for, I don't know, 6 months to a year. But build bridges within this family. Be intentional to listen, learn, and love with each other. Build that kind of community this year as you're looking for a church to be a part of. Also, build bridges with non-believers by intentionally initiating relationships. That's why we do stuff like Operation Campus Reach, where we reach out to students, crazy people, right? Even some crazy single adults, even some crazy married people will go out onto campus, will open up their homes, will initiate, hey, you want to grab a meal with students? Because they believe their hope is rooted in the resurrection. And it's okay to be rejected. We want to take the effort to listen, learn, and love our students that are on our campus here. Let's pray for that. Let's work together for that. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Also, thirdly, allow this gospel to enable you to admit your sin before God and others. I really believe that this is a kickstarter for deeper relationships with God and with others. When we're really allowing God to handle the ugliness inside us, you know what that does? It gets us deeper in God's grace. I think some of us, we worry like somehow God's going to reject us because of, man, that's just unacceptable. And then but if you bring that up and you admit those things, you will experience how great and wide and deep and long and great and everlasting God's love is for you. God's grace is for you. You think like we're just standing here and we talk about this in crazy terms like that because I'm trying to convince you of it? I want you to experience it. It is also a kickstarter for developing deeper relationships with others. Married people, you know how you get a deeper relationship with your spouse? When you admit that you're wrong. You say, I need to learn. Can you hold me accountable? Can you sharpen me in this area of my life? I'm sorry for doing this. You know the best way to build relationships, deeper relationships with your kids? Share the mistakes that you made in your past. Share the mistakes that you made last week with them. It will demonstrate the gospel in their lives as well. You know the best way to build deep relationships with one another in our life groups? It's not by just coming to life group and answering all the Bible study questions and then going home quickly. That's the wrong answer. The right answer. It's by mixing up your life with other people's lives, and it gets messy. I guarantee you this year, there's going to be points where you get annoyed and frustrated and start disliking people in this church. But you know what? That's how you get deeper with one another. That's what the gospel can do in us. Let's go to the second half of this message now, or this passage now. It's verses 11 through 35 from chapter 23. I'm just going to read the entire thing. The narrative moves very quickly, so just follow along. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, 'We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you along with the council give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near.' Now, the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, 'Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him.' So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, 'Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you.' The tribune took him by the hand and going aside asked him privately, 'What is it that you have to tell me?' And he said, 'The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent.' So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, 'Tell no one that you have informed me of these things.' Then he called two of the centurions and said, 'Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor.' And he wrote a letter to this effect: 'Claudius Lysias, to his excellency the governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive." And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. Amen. Yesterday, we had a brunch together with our team community, with our leadership team, to appreciate them for their serving this past ministry year, and also to celebrate God's faithfulness over the past ministry year. So it was a wonderful time, and we got to spend some time sharing about the highs and some of the hard times about serving. And I think you know this, serving, especially for leaders, it's not easy. You know, there's actually great risk to serve as a life group leader, okay? It's risky. Why? Well, it's risky balancing work, or for students who are leaders, balancing school and other things that go on in life, along and on top of serving their life group and really initiating being life on life with them and creating biblical community. It's hard to do that. It's risky. It's risky because we don't have enough time perhaps to spend with in our studies or as much as we would be comfortable with in our with our jobs or whatever else it might be while doing being excellent in all things. That's our standard. That's what we encourage people to do. It's hard getting involved in other people's lives, getting rejected by them or being frustrated by them. It's hard to have your own character flaws exposed. The deep heart issues within a person. It's hard to try to love people who don't love you back. But I always try to encourage people, and this is what I told our leaders yesterday, is that the risk is worth it. It's worth it in the hard times. Number one, because we have this vision, we have this dream as a church to build this kind of community, to develop these kinds of people who are trying to follow Jesus according to what the Bible says, and to create a community of people who are disciples of Jesus Christ, who are making other disciples. And that actually is very against the stream of the rest of society. But that's the dream. That's the vision that we've had. It's also hard, but it's worthwhile. Why? Because in the midst of those difficult times, in the midst of those times when your feelings are hurt or when you're rejected or when your character flaws are exposed, what it does in us as leaders is it draws us closer to Christ. It makes us cry. It makes us weep. It makes us hold on to Him. It makes us desperate. And it's in those moments that Jesus' presence is with us. And it's in those moments where we learn to love Jesus more and we experience His love for us. That's awesome. It's worth it. It's worth it for us to take those kinds of risks. And this is what we're going to talk about in the second half of the narrative, as Paul was taken away and saved from getting murdered. Verse 11, I want to key in on because it's the key verse of this entire passage. So after this drama in the council and Paul was almost torn to pieces, Paul was in his room in the barracks, okay? It's probably not a great room, but he was in this room at night, probably recounting the events of the evening and struggling with things. God, why is this happening to me? Whatever other lament he was experiencing. And it's at that moment that the text says that Jesus stood by him. Wow! Not only that, but Jesus spoke to him. This is really as what Jesus promised in the Great Commission to his disciples. When he said, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And at that moment, Jesus was physically present with Paul. And he spoke to Paul, exhorting him to take courage for what was to come. Notice, Jesus did not promise that Paul would escape or that things would get better. In fact, God exhorted Paul to take courage. Why? Because things would get harder and he would need the courage to be faithful. This was God's plan, according to Jesus. God's plan was for Paul to testify in Jerusalem, which he had done faithfully, and then to testify in Rome. And it wouldn't be any easier on the way to Rome. And it wouldn't get any easier when he was in Rome. So Paul needed courage to be faithful, to testify boldly. Jesus' presence with Paul was because he was living for Jesus. Jesus' presence with Paul was because Paul was living in step with what God's will was for him. He was living in obedience and he was living by faith in Jesus Christ, and he was doing what God wanted him to be doing, and God was with him at that moment. Let me tell you this. In our world, good and bad things happen to everyone. That is the reality. We live in a fallen, broken world where bad things happen to both both believers and non-believers, okay? So as followers of Jesus Christ, it's not like that get out of all bad things, you know, card. Now as a believer, we can get out of all, there's nothing bad going to happen to us. No, we still live in a world where bad things happen to everyone. And in fact, sometimes bad things happen to Jesus' disciples because of Jesus. John 15, 20. Jesus told this to his disciples. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. This is what we need to understand more and more. This is what we need to understand more and more. Can you listen? It is this. We must come to understand more that Jesus is the best. We have to come to understand that more than being comfortable, more than being safe, Jesus' presence with us is the most important thing. That doesn't mean that being comfortable sometimes is a sin, okay? But it is a problem when we start choosing comfort and security in disobedience to what God wants us to be doing. And that's the problem in our modern day Christianity. It's so much of a promotion that God, living in God's will and for Jesus Christ, means that everything in life is going to be smooth sailing. That's not the case. We need to come to understand that I would rather be in Jesus' presence, living by faith in him and experiencing hardships because that drives me closer to Jesus, than being comfortable and outside of God's will and living in disobedience to him. Now please, before you're like, oh man, I'm never going to reach that standard, let me just encourage you. My pastor's heart, okay? Is wherever you are right now, in understanding that God is best, maybe you don't understand that. Maybe you're saying God is better than this, 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 but not this, this, this. And you're honest. Be honest before God, okay? This year, can you take those steps to grow in your relationship with God so that you can come to understand that Jesus is better? Jesus is better. And Jesus is better. You know, as that time goes by, you're going to realize Jesus is the best. Can you do that this year? Then we'll grow. We will grow. Our church will grow deeper in our maturity. You know, there was a group of over 40 Jews who vowed together to kill Paul. Paul doesn't know this, okay? They made this promise not to eat or drink until they accomplished this goal of assassinating Jesus. And the plans were that the council would request this another, you know, hearing with Paul, and as Paul was going to be carried to the council for this hearing, this group of zealots would assassinate Paul, would overtake them, ambush him, and kill him. But Paul's nephew is never in any other narrative, at least as far as we know, okay? Somehow he heard of this plot and let Paul and let the Tribune know what was going on. This was not a coincidence. This was the way that God preserved Paul's life in this instance. In this specific instance, God's will was that Paul would not be killed. Paul's life, however, was still in clear and present danger. He was not yet in a safe situation. You see, God in his sovereign will provided this opposition in Paul's life. If we understand and believe in the sovereignty of God, that he's absolutely in control and purposing everything in the universe, then in God in his sovereign will provided this opposition in Paul's life, provided this threat on his life. God in his sovereign will provided also this leak of information in Paul's life, so he knew about it. And the Tribune came to know about it. And what's fascinating about the rest of this narrative is how the Tribune moved on behalf of Paul here. He sent 200 soldiers. He sent 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen, 470 people total. This was the majority of the people that were in the Roman military that was in Jerusalem at that time, as Paul's escort. He had literally had a whole army escorting him to Caesarea. And this Tribune also wrote a summary of the case for the Roman governor in the province of Syria, Palestine. And this escort, along with Paul, they traveled up by night. They left at 9 p.m. They went on a 96-kilometer journey to Caesarea. Caesarea was the Roman military headquarters for the region. This is where the governor resided. And this huge military force took this threat, this Jewish, nationalistic, zealous threat seriously. And God, in his sovereign will, again, provided this army to protect Paul's life. Paul arrived safely and was taken before Felix. Felix decided to hear the case. God, in his sovereign will now, provided the opportunity for Paul to testify here and to testify beyond in the pages to come in the book of Acts. Here, by God's grace, Paul survived, which is great because he had more opportunities to serve the Lord. But before we make the mistake to say that this is how God's going to always work in your life, remember this. Acts 7. Stephen, in God's sovereign will, was killed, which was great. Why? Because his hope was in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he glorified Jesus Christ in his death. In the Bible, God is sovereign. He is 100% in control and responsible and purposes everything in the universe, including saving and rescuing people when he wants to and allowing some of his people to be killed when he wants to. This is a paradox in the Bible. Okay? Jesus said that there's greater risk following him. There's a risk involved. This is what's described here, what's painted in Acts 23. But also in the Bible, trusting in God is also the most secure, safest place to be. That's why, for example, in Psalm 36:7, the psalmist can write this: "How precious is your steadfast love, O God! The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings." So think about this. Jesus said that there's greater risk when you follow him, but the Bible also says that trusting in Jesus is the most secure, is the safest place to be. This is the paradox that we have to understand. And the way that we can understand that is when the hope and reason in reconciling these truths is in the resurrection. Is in the resurrection. That's why Paul can write. This is Paul's processing, his theology that he wrote in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, of the situations and experiences of his life. Philippians 1, 21, he says this: "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. This is how you reconcile these paradox, this paradox in as we follow Jesus. That when we live for Christ. We live for His glory. We live in obedience. We live by faith in Jesus Christ. We live to do and carry out His will in our lives. And whatever else happens, that's fine. And to die is gain. Even when we face death, that's even better. We gain. Why? Because we believe in the resurrection. We believe that we will be raised again and we will be with Jesus Christ for eternity. And that's actually better than anything else in this world. For me to live is Christ. To die is gain. Here's the second life application. Two things. Meditate on the paradox of the greater risk in life because of following Jesus Christ. I don't want to make it easy for you. I don't want to paint this untrue picture for you. I want us to understand the cost of following Jesus Christ. And I want to ask you to do this. I want to ask you to ask God to grow your love for Him and to grow your trust in Him this year. Ask God to deepen your biblical hope that is rooted in the resurrection. I don't know. I don't know if in this upcoming ministry year you're going to face a very serious disease. I don't know if sometime in this year you're going to face the passing of a loved one. I don't know if at some time of this year you're going to break up with your girlfriend or boyfriend. I don't want that to happen, okay? I don't know if you're going to face marriage difficulties or problems with your extended family. I don't know what kind of troubles, I don't know what kind of challenges you are going to face this year, but I want us to grow in understanding that Jesus is the best. And what we will experience in those hard times is a greater faith because Jesus' presence is with us. We were close and intimate with Jesus this year. Ask God to do that. Secondly, specifically, our theology of risk can free us to obey and live by faith, not by fear. We have to forsake and keep forsaking the idolatry of comfort and safety, not necessary levels of comfort and safety, okay? We don't put our kids in unnecessary danger. We don't put ourselves in necessary dangerous situations. But in obedience to Christ, can we forsake the idolatry that the ultimate aim in life is to be comfortable and safe? We must know that Jesus is best. That means maybe for some of you, your family conflicts will be hard, will be draining for you. But it can refine your faith in Jesus Christ. If you look at it that way, as you process it that way, as you walk through that fire that way. For some of you, you're going to go through growth in your vocation. That means striving. Whether you're, whatever area of work that you're in, if you're a student, maybe you're even a stay-at-home parent, but strive to grow in your theology of risk, to be free to obey Jesus, to be free to take steps of faith that God does in your life. Maybe it's to change your career. Maybe it's to change your job. Maybe it's to start a business. Maybe it's to just take a class that you didn't want to take or to tackle that internship that you're trying to escape from and do your best. Maybe it's to build a relationship with that person higher up in your company so that you can get to know them, so that you can learn from them. Take those steps of faith as your theology of risk frees you to do that this year. Let's take courage and testify boldly, trusting that Jesus Christ stands with us. Can I ask you to stand? And I'm going to ask you just to close your eyes, and we're going to have a time to observe communion as a church this morning. And I'm just going to encourage you. I just want to invite you to have some time to pray on your own. And everything that the Lord's Supper, that the communion table represents, is what we're talking about. the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. A theology of risk, that bad things happened to Jesus. It wasn't outside of God's will. This was God's will. As followers of Jesus Christ, as we meditate on our hope in the resurrection, as we meditate on his sacrifice for us on the cross, let's live in obedience and faith to him. Wherever you may be, can you grow in that? And you ask God, God, I'm going to put my faith in you for the first time today. Maybe some of you, that's what you'll do. Maybe for some of you, it's this year. I need to grow. I've been living in fear so much that I want to grow in my relationships with people. Even though I don't know how long I'm going to be here for, even though I may speak a different language than majority of the people, even though I may not get along with them or click with them, I'm going to seize those opportunities that God gives us when we struggle, when we face crises in our lives, so that we can experience his presence in us. We can understand Jesus is the best. Take a few moments to pray. We'll get the table ready before we take communion. The night that Jesus was about to be betrayed, he gathered his disciples around him in the upper room, and he lifted up the bread and he broke it. He said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then lifting up the cup, he told his disciples, "This is the blood of the new covenant spilled for the removal of your sins. Do this in remembrance of me." So as a church that wants to obey Jesus Christ, we do this. And we're going to do this until Jesus comes back, because we want to remember and have more deeply rooted in us the truth of the gospel, his body and his blood for us. I want to encourage you, we're going to pass out the elements. While we do that, we're just going to have some silence, some quiet time for us to meditate. Meditate on God's word. Listen to the Holy Spirit speaking to you and respond with your words to him. As the elements gets past you, just take a cup and take a little piece of the bread and hold on to it. Don't take it right away. We'll take it all together. And as you hold on to it and as we wait for everyone to get it, just go ahead and pray. Now, for those of you who are not believers in Jesus Christ, you've never made that decision to put your faith in Jesus, to acknowledge your need for him. First of all, I want to encourage you to make that choice now, as God might be putting it on your heart to do that. And join us in taking communion today for the first time. But if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, we want to ask that you respectfully let the elements pass for you to not take them. Because this is associating ourselves with faith in Jesus Christ, that we are his people. And if that's not you, we're not going to judge you at all. We just ask that you respect what this stands for and the Lord's commands to not take it. But for the rest of us, as we take it, let's go ahead and spend that time with him and let him minister to us. there anyone who has not received the elements? Please raise your hand. We'll get it to you. Let's pray together.